Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again for an hour to take your calls if you have questions about Christianity, about the Bible, anything you've come across that's perplexing to you, things you've heard someone say that you're not sure why they would say that and whether they're true or not, whether you think something the host has said here is correct or incorrect, and you can certainly disagree with the host here if you want to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'll be making this announcement all week, I suppose. I mean, today and two more days. And that is this Sunday. I'll be speaking in a very small church in the San Diego area. And they can't accommodate too many people who aren't their regulars because they're in a small venue, but they can accept a few. And if you're in the San Diego area and interested in joining us, I think we probably have room for a few more. Feel free to email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be glad to give you the time and location. There's no sense in us publishing that on the website because then, of course, it may be that more people would arrive than can fit. But if we'll just call this individual invitation only. If you contact me by email, I will gladly send you, as long as we think there are not too many, the location and time of that meeting in the San Diego area this Sunday morning. All right, and that's all I need to say about that. Let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado, who's been calling for years and have been supporting the ministry for years. Hi, Brad. Good to hear from you again.
Good to be back here on again. So, Steve, my question today has to do with the fact that my son has accepted the Orthodox Church positions, and as such, he's debating with me endlessly about these kinds of things. So, of course, the Eastern Orthodox would accept extra-biblical traditions. So in the midst of debating that,
right,
when we came across Jesus' statement twice that I will give you the keys. Well, he says only once I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, but he says twice, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he says, well, he says, I give you, this is the church. And I said, no, it's you as the apostles.
That's right.
But then I had to think, well, wait a minute, do I know for sure that's the apostles? And in looking back at it, I don't know. And not only that, the one in Matthew 18 is surrounded in a context that does seem to indicate that it's just believers in general. So I it seems like that's an important distinction, because if it's just believers in general or the church, then, well, okay, maybe we do accept the church and its councils and its widely accepted, almost universal interpretations that lasted for long periods of time. So when I started looking back at this scripture and then, you know, looking at other relevant scriptures, most of the other relevant scriptures that I had in my little note attached to this one seemed to indicate apostles only. For instance,
John 21.
John 20, 21, as the Father sent me, I send you. The apostles are his sent ones, I would think. And then, Matthew 19, 28, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, the 12, that must be the 12. And then, of course, we also do have Ephesians 2, the household of God having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But it still remains that these binding and loosing passages could just apply to the church in general. And even, well, that means, it's the church that does the interpretation. So, I think you would probably say, well, we actually don't know for sure. Would I be correct in saying that?
Well, no, I would say that the first instance of that promise, of course, was made to Peter himself. He and the 11 with him were at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus had taken them aside by themselves for some alone time with the disciples, that is the 12, And in his conversation with Peter, he told Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, he made the same promise, not about the keys, but about the binding, in chapter 18, when he is alone with the 12 in a house. He's gone into a house with the 12. He's having a conversation with them. And he does give them that famous passage about church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which ends up, if the man who has sinned will not repent when he's confronted in more private settings, then his sin should be made known to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. And then he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, you is still addressed to the apostles. Now, there are times when Jesus says something to the apostles that simply is speaking to them as part of the church. And therefore, what he's saying is, this is true of all Christians. This is true of the church. You guys belong to the church, and this applies to you and everyone else in the church. Other times, when he's speaking to them privately and says "you" to them, he's of course speaking to them of their particular calling. As you mentioned, you 12 have been with me from the beginning, and you shall in the regeneration will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, that applies to the apostles and not to the whole church. Mm-hmm. So what are we to understand the statement about binding and loosing to mean? Well, some Bible translations, quite a few, have him say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But as some of the better translations would render, because the verb tense is not made clear in some translations, what he said is, whatever you bind on earth will be what has been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, meaning the decisions you make here on earth in the church will have to be consistent with or reflect what the decisions of heaven are. What God has loosed in heaven, you will loose on earth. What God has bound in heaven, you will bind. In other words, God has already bound and loosed certain things. You are going to be the ones who enforce these things in the church. So this would be almost certainly given to, in the broadest sense, church leaders, but in the narrowest sense, the people he's talking to, which are in both cases the apostles. Now, I believe that the church, as you said, is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, so that the apostles did, in fact, in their teaching and their writings, they did teach and bind and loose on earth the things that God had bound and loosed in heaven. Their authority to do so is stated, and that's what they did. That would mean the things they taught as binding in their writings are binding. They are the things that heaven has bound and loosed, so they have done so on earth. Now, if one wants to argue, okay, but this also applies to their successors. So the bishops of the Catholic Church or the leaders of the Orthodox Church, we might be viewed by those two groups as the successors of the apostles, and therefore what Jesus promised to the apostles would be promised to them. To which I have a couple of things to say. One is, the Bible makes no reference to the apostles having any successors. The apostles that Jesus chose are the apostles for all eternity. The church is built on the foundation of those people. In fact, the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and each one has the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, it says. So that's an eternal building whose foundation stones are the 12 apostles. Now, we could argue, if one wished, that the apostles didn't really say enough in their writings, that there are things that God has bound and loosed in heaven, but they didn't mention it in their writings, and therefore their successors would be in the position to pick up the torch and bind and loose in the church things that the apostles neglected to do. Well, the Bible doesn't ever actually indicate that the apostles were negligent. Paul said to the churches he had declared to them the whole counsel of God. I personally believe that there is no teaching that the church needs that isn't found in the writings of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles, which means any later generations of Christians have only to follow those teachings and not necessarily add or subtract to them. And the traditions of both the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church have added to them. And what's more, they've added some things that are contrary to what the apostles taught. For example, the the Roman Catholic Church, and this is different than the Eastern, but the Roman Catholic Church requires marriage on the part of the priests. I mean, celibacy, but Paul required marriage on the part of elders. They had to be the husbands of one wife. So the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, what they think is apostolic, you know, tradition, is actually the opposite of what Paul, an apostle, actually wrote twice in Titus and 1 Timothy. Now, the Orthodox Church, I don't believe, has been any better than the Catholic Church in many respects this way, that they have they hold the Marian doctrines, they hold the Eucharistic doctrines,
right,
which go beyond anything the apostles taught. And if one says, yeah, well, the apostles didn't teach against them, they just didn't teach them. Well, actually, it seems to me that if the apostles didn't teach them, they must not have been necessary things for the church to know. So why would it be necessary?
They say they do teach them, but yeah.
Yeah, well, maybe
they back them with scriptures, but I can't see it in there.
These groups are not really fond of exegesis of scripture. And by the way, neither were the church fathers. I've been studying the church fathers a lot lately, and they were pretty poor at exegesis also. Exegesis is reading a passage and seeking to understand what the writer meant, as opposed to what does it kind of sound like it could mean if we wanted it to mean that. And pretty much, I think that all the extra traditions of the Catholic and the Orthodox churches that go beyond Scripture are indeed beyond Scripture. And the Scriptures they try to cite to prove them by no means teach them. And, you know, both groups have, for example, either statues or icons. Catholic Church has statues, and the Orthodox Church has icons. What are these? They're images. Images of what? Of, you know, Jesus, of Mary, of the saints, of holy people. And what do they do with these? They venerate them. Okay, isn't that awfully close to a violation of the first and second commandments given to Israel?
Mm, absolutely.
And when did the New Testament writers revoke those, you know? Certainly the Jews, devout Jews, would never allow images to be used in that way. And yet we're supposed to believe that the apostles decided, we think it's a good thing to do that. Well, where did they say anything remotely like that? And to my mind, I see the apostles saying, little children, refrain from idols.
Keep yourself from idols.
Keep yourself from idols, and, you know, don't go to idol temples, and don't, you know, stay as far as you can from idolatry. And so it seems to me that the typical human instinct for religiosity soon got into the church after the apostles were gone, and eventually over the centuries became very well established there. But it wasn't what the apostles taught. Now, if they can show me that the apostles did teach something like that, I'm open to hearing it. But they can't. They'll just say, well, if they didn't teach it, the church would never have developed these traditions. Well, that's kind of naive, I think, because the church, every church there is, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, they all have traditions that were not taught by the apostles. It's ridiculous to say, well, the church wouldn't have traditions if the apostles didn't teach it. And if they say, well, the church fathers from like the early centuries taught this. Well, yeah. And even when the apostles were alive in the first century, some of the churches got into heresy. Some people in the church of Corinth were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. The Galatians were, you know, almost swept away with thinking you have to be circumcised. Lots of heresies,
that
in the church.
Even
while the apostles were alive, at least the apostles were here to write letters and to correct them. Now the apostles are gone. We have to just trust that they knew what they were talking about. We should continue in what they wrote. I don't think we need new apostles or successors to the apostles to fulfill, you know, the teachings that they gave. So, I mean, I think the burden of proof is not on the skeptic about this. The burden of proof would be on anyone who says to me, I'm not worshiping Jesus acceptably because I'm not kissing pictures of the saints, or because I'm not believing that the elements of my on my table are turning into the body and blood of Jesus, or because I don't believe superstitions about Mary that arose around the same time that the church was assimilating Roman ideas, which had exactly the same kinds of ideas about their goddesses. You know, I mean, let's face it, if somebody isn't already devoted to one of these systems, it's pretty easy to see that they're deviating from what the Bible teaches.
Right. Well, since you kind of mentioned the Eucharist, just one more quick side note. Then, it is true that the Eucharistic teaching seemed to be, from what I read, almost universal for like 1,000 years. I would grant that, but among the earliest Christians, there are very early references, but only a couple. And the other early fathers, you can't tell what they believed. Is that what you've seen as well?
Well, I find even in the earliest references that they quote, it's not all that clear. I mean, they do say, well, we're eating the bread, which is the body of Christ. We're drinking the wine, which is the blood of Christ. Okay, is that Eucharistic? Well, it also sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said at the Last Supper, but he wasn't teaching Eucharistic ideas. You know, in other words, if they just use the same figurative language that the Bible uses, it remains for us to guess how they understood it. And if we want to import a Eucharistic meaning to it, that's what we'll do. If we don't wish to, then we'll just say, well, I think they were just taking language right from the Bible itself, although the concepts that came to be associated with it are not.
And of course, when Jesus says, this is my body, was it his body? Actually, no.
No, his body was still sitting there.
Not physically, right?
Not one piece of his body had been removed from his, himself. And no blood of his had been shed. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my, which is shed for the remission of sins. Really? Which, had there been a drop of his blood shed at that time? I don't think so. Anyway, the refusal to recognize Jewish idioms and figures of speech and so forth has led many theological movements to go astray, and that is certainly one of them. Hey, I need to take some more calls. We've been going for 20 minutes here.
God bless you. Thank you.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call. God bless. Michael from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I was calling because the other day you were talking about you were baptized in the Spirit, so I had a question on how would you know. But at the end of that call, you said, listen to charisma and character, which I did. And so that was it was really helpful. Of course, the answer was there, and I just wanted to say thanks for that.
Oh, my pleasure.
Okay, have a good day.
Oh, that's it. Okay, thank you, Michael. God bless you. Jim from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Excuse me. I just had a question on baptism. Who, I don't know, I guess how to word it, has the authority or who is allowed to baptize somebody? The requirements for somebody to be eligible to baptize, however you want to word it.
Yeah, the Bible never talks about eligibility to baptize another. It does talk about eligibility to be baptized. It says if you believe with all your heart that Jesus, you know, is the Son of God, you may be baptized. But as far as who is able to baptize, we're not told. We have, for example, the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was baptized by somebody who's simply called a disciple, named Ananias. Now, a disciple is a term that's used for every Christian. All the Christians were called disciples. Ananias is not said to have been a church elder, a pastor, an apostle at all. We know nothing about him until, you know, Saul has come to Damascus, and there's a Christian there named Ananias, and Jesus sends him to go baptize Saul, which he does, and he lays hands on him to be filled with the Spirit as well. Likewise, in chapter 8 of Acts, Philip, converts a bunch of people in Samaria and baptizes them. Likewise, he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Philip was not a church leader. He had been a deacon, which is not a church leader. It means somebody who was charged with helping to wait on tables in the church. The word deacon from diakonos in the Greek simply means a servant. And, of course, Philip and Stephen and the other seven in Acts chapter 6 were chosen to help distribute food. That's not exactly the same thing as a pastoral ministry or a leadership ministry. And yet, when the persecution arose in Jerusalem, Philip fled, as did many Christians. And as he fled, he preached to people. Suddenly, he became an evangelist, and that's what he's later called in the book of Acts, Philip the Evangelist. But as such, he hadn't been ordained as an evangelist by any human beings. He wasn't even attached anymore to a church. He had fled. There was only one church in the world, that was in Jerusalem, and he wasn't there anymore. He was out like a missionary, but he hadn't even been sent out as a missionary. He just fled. And so, but he baptized the people he led to the faith. So it seems to me that any Christian can baptize any other person who's, you know, who's a convert. Now, of course, those two cases are fairly exceptional. There would be other cases probably similar to them today. And I would say that if you lead someone to Christ, there's no reason that you couldn't baptize them in water. I do think in an ideal world, in an ideal church, people would be baptized into a congregation. And, you know, although anyone could do it, probably the normal thing would be for the elders of the church or the leaders of the church to do it, just because they're the leaders typically. But there's nothing that says you have to be a church leader to do that. So as far as who can baptize, the Bible doesn't place any restrictions on who can baptize another person.
Right. Yeah, that kind of was, I guess, my thought. The way I understood it, it's just I'm going to be involved in baptizing my son, and I just wanted to, I guess, a second opinion. So.
Sure. Yeah, I think you're quite capable of doing that.
All right. And thank you for your ministry, and I found you on radio about 6 months ago, and I really enjoyed it, and I really learned and really like listening
to your
explanations. I like your long answers, too, so don't.
I know. Some people want them shorter. Yeah.
Yeah, I like the long ones because you get it all out there, and it's very, very in-depth, and I really like it. So thank you for your.
Sure. Thank you for your call. Yeah, many of my answers actually are Bible studies off the top of my head, but they're still Bible studies. Let's talk to Ted from Idaho. Ted, welcome.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I was listening to your program yesterday, and a gentleman called in and was asking about your prior dispensational views.
Mm-hmm.
And you said they've changed over time as you studied more, but you said they basically changed like a reptile evolving into a bird. So my question was, as a well-known Bible teacher and radio personality, what are your views on evolution of the species?
I don't believe in it. I don't believe in evolution.
Okay.
I don't think birds evolved from reptiles. However, everybody knows that illustration. Everyone knows that paradigm, you know, because everyone was taught it in school that the reptile, you know, amphibians evolved from fish.
It scared me when I heard that because
Right,
the Bible clearly says that God created the beasts of the earth after their own kind. So I was still disturbed and curious.
I've never believed in evolution, not for a moment in my life. And I actually have some lectures against it at our website. No, I was trying to give the example. I mean, I could have, if I was talking about resurrection, I could say like a phoenix, you know, emerging from the ashes, you know, that I don't believe in phoenixes, but, you know, the old tradition of the bird that dies and then comes
sure,
back from the
like
ashes.
That's like Greek mythology or something, yeah.
Yeah, and actually, one of the church fathers actually mentioned that example of the phoenix as if it was a true story, but I don't think he really believed it. Anyway, yeah, there's all kinds of illustrations like that could be used to illustrate points.
Okay.
There's a slow evolution, yeah. All right.
Okay, yeah, or slow changing your mind, all right.
All right, Ted. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Jackson from Newport Beach, we might have to hold you over, but go ahead.
Hi, Steve. I agree. I'm just going to mention that I've listened to those creation versus evolution lectures as well. Back before I was a believer, and I found them incredibly convincing.
Oh, wow.
But to continue, I was wondering, I was reading the book of Ezra, and I see that he mentions, he has pretty strong words for people who are involved in relationships with non-believers, and finding myself, as I mentioned, you know, going from being a non-believer to a believer over the past period. So I'm involved in a relationship with someone who is not a believer. They're a raised Coptic Christian, and they didn't find a lot of truth, I suppose, in that. So I was wondering, is there anything, you know, New Testament kind of related to that matter of believers and non-believers being
so I understand,
married or anything like that?
It sounds to me like you're a relatively new believer yourself.
Yes.
How does this woman feel about Christianity? She's not a believer, but Is she open to it? Is she hostile to it? Where is she at?
She's open to it. You know, we discussed it at length, and it's something where, you know, I could feel that it's an area where it's like she could develop certainly into being a believer. Yeah. But, you know, just given the history, there is a lot of trauma and abuse and like the Coptic sort of tradition she was raised in. So there's a
I would say, I would tell people usually that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't date or have a relationship with an unbeliever, because in many cases it'll lead to serious relationship and possibly marriage, and that Christians should not marry non-Christians. If it's, you know, if you have a relationship that exists already before, with an unbeliever, or it's not a like a romantic relationship, I would try to keep it at the friendship level, maybe even a friendship with hopes of something more. But while you explore whether she can be persuaded to turn to Christ or not, because if she can't be, it'd be a very tragic thing to marry her. If a non-Christian marries a Christian, then there's going to be issues with all kinds of things, raising children, you know, morals, things like that. Hey, I'm going to hold you over just for, because there's a break that's pushing up against me and I can't change it. I'll come back to you after the break. So don't go away, please. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel. When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We've got some open lines for you if you'd like to join us before the hour is over. This is a good time to call. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a disagreement with the host you want to bring up to talk about, here's the number to call. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Jackson from Newport Beach, and we're talking about the fact that he is in a relationship with a non-Christian woman, but he's a relatively new Christian himself. And so I was just starting to give counsel, and we hit a break. So my position is that obviously Christians should not marry non-Christians. That's not just my opinion. That's actually what the Bible says. The Bible says, for example, when it's talking about widows in 1 Corinthians 7, it says if they're widows, they can marry anyone they want to, but only in the Lord. The assumption is that because they're Christians, while they have much flexibility in who they can marry, they can't marry outside the faith. And, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said it was not okay to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But even more than that, even if the Bible had nothing to say about it, I would wonder what is the attraction that a Christian has to a non-Christian in that sense. I mean, obviously there can be physical attraction, what you can find someone humorous and enjoyable to be with, a nice person. All of those things, of course, can exist in friendships. And, you know, a friendship between a Christian and a non-Christian can be a very good thing. Especially if the Christian has influence over the non-Christian in the friendship. But if two people get married, they're becoming one flesh. They've got one project together. They are operating as a unit. And presumably they'll have children. Now, if they have children, if they're fortunate enough to, they will have to decide how they're going to raise their children. If one's a Christian, one's not, that was going to be something that's going to have to, there'll be conflict over that perhaps. They're going to decide how they're going to spend their weekends, how they're going to spend their free time, how they're going to spend their money. The Christian will have priorities that are based on that person's commitment to Christ and the kingdom of God, the non-Christian won't care at all for those things. We'll have entirely different priorities. This is the kind of thing that can cause unnecessary stress in a marriage, besides the fact that it's really not supposed to happen. If a Christian marries a non-Christian, I have to assume that that Christian is saying, there are some things more important to me than my love for Christ, because I really want to join my life with this person, even though she doesn't have any love for Christ. And so there's other things, I guess, that I consider more important than that, which draw me to her. Now, I can certainly understand being fond of, attracted to, enjoy the company of a pleasant person who's not a Christian. But when it comes to romance, I personally don't think that Christians should become romantic with persons that they would not be able to marry. Now, sometimes you might have romantic feelings towards someone and that you think you might marry, but then as in the course of the relationship, you learn that they're not the kind of person you'd want to marry, in which case breaking up would be the most honest thing to do. But a Christian really should not see romantic relationships as a recreational thing to do, but as a preparation for combining one's life with another person. And the reason I say that, although, of course, I'm way out of step with our culture, because our culture makes it seem like, you know, sex and romance are recreational things that people do even just to hook up on a weekend or something like that. Of course, I don't think you're in that place, but that's how our culture looks at it. I believe that when you become romantic with a person, you are, in a sense, claiming part of their heart. If they feel romantically attached to you, they are binding themselves to you emotionally in a certain way, which, if the relationship eventually breaks up, it's hurtful. It's hurtful. And by the way, if you give a part of your heart to somebody and then break up and they leave, they take part of that with you. You basically, in a romantic relationship, you tell secrets, you tell intimate truths about yourself, and that person takes them off. If they're no longer in a relationship with you, they take that information with you, them, and so forth. And you know, people can survive that, but it's not what God designed things to be. God made man and woman with the mind that they would have one romantic relationship for a lifetime. Not that they can't do more than that. Not that that can't work out, but that's not what the design was. And I think we should aim at God's design, primarily. So, you know, it may be that your position in your mind is, well, I wouldn't marry her while she's not a Christian, but this relationship could lead to her becoming a Christian. That is possibly true, and I can't tell you it won't. I never would recommend it. I'd never recommend dating with a mind to convert the other person, though I can't deny that sometimes people have been converted through those situations. So I'm not a legalist. I'm more like thinking following biblical principles would make me suggest to you that you, in this relationship, not engage in romantic developments of emotions until the person is somebody that would actually be eligible to be married to you. So that'd be how I'd look at that. I would recommend to you a series at my website called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. It's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And it's in the topical lectures section. And I'm just going to real quickly, I think I can look that up here and see, because there's a lot of lectures in it that are not the ones I'm recommending to you. But
there are some. Approaching Marriage here? Is that?
Yes. Are you looking at that? Yeah. Yeah. Let's see. Approaching Marriage. Right. Exactly. Yeah. There's quite a few. Approaching Marriage is definitely the one that I would recommend. It has to do with courtship and dating and that kind of stuff. So, I would recommend you listen to that lecture.
Okay. Well, thank you for your counsel, Steve. I really appreciate your lecture, so that's something I'll take and listen to for sure.
Okay, Jackson. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. Our lines are full now, so we'll go to talk to Joe in Norristown, Pennsylvania next. Joe, welcome.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a comment. The reptiles, you know, you were talking about them. You know, the dragon, according to the times Joe. In history, mm-hmm. that, you know, the dragon was a reptile that also had wings. So, you know.
Yeah, but they didn't exist, though.
Well, according to, if you read it in the scriptures, they do talk about the dragon.
But they don't fly.
You know, you have dinosaurs that Noah brought onto the ark that were reptiles that had wings.
Well, there were flying reptiles. That's true. But they weren't, they weren't dragons. I mean, Chinese dragons and mythical dragons and so forth generally have four legs and wings. You know, they have their wings growing out of what would be their shoulder blades or something like that. But all real creatures, other than insects, that have wings, the wings are their forelimbs. They have hind limbs, and then they have their forelimbs. Birds, bats, pterodactyls, anything that flies other than insects, has its wings are in the place of the forelimbs. So they have two legs and two wings. We do believe there were pterodactyls, and they were, I believe, reptiles. I think that's a safe assumption. They were reptiles, and they had wings, but they had two legs and wings, just like any other flying creature today does. But the dragons you're talking about from mythology are generally depicted, sometimes they're depicted with wings, but those wings are additional appendages besides their four limbs, and there's never been a creature that has, you know, no one has ever found a fossil of a creature that had that kind of construction. And it would, you see, evolution, which I don't believe in, teaches that the flying reptiles and the birds and the bats, they all evolved from four-legged creatures, which means the front limbs, or the four limbs, evolved into wings. But for a dragon to exist of the mythical type that has four legs and wings, his shoulder blades are going to have to evolve into wings. Its limbs are not going to change from legs, but it's going to evolve wings from structures that don't have anything, you know, any bone structures or anything that would become wings. So there's no skeleton has ever been found of a creature that has that kind of construction. So I'm willing to believe that dragons existed. But I don't think that the Chinese pictures of them and things like that, or the mythical pictures, are correct. I think that what we call dinosaurs would have been called dragons in the days when they were around. So if that's the point you're trying to make, I agree with you about that. Okay. Let's talk to Gerhard from Downey, California. Gerhard, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi. My question has to do with Genesis 45, in which Joseph has just revealed himself to his brothers that he's Joseph. So I presume he changed his language to a language that his brothers could understand him, where prior to that, I think he talked through an interpreter. But my questions or thoughts are in verses 5, 7, and 8, when Joseph is giving his dialogue, he's telling the brothers that God had prepared or had sent him, Joseph, to Egypt to prepare salvation for the brothers because of the famine, so to speak.
That's right.
And I understand that in 5 and 7, you know, God sent me here to preserve your life. And then in verse 7, he says, God sent me to preserve a remnant. Now, the part that I'm having difficulty with is in verse 8, is where Joseph continues and said, it was not you who sent me here, but God. So I understand that our God can use the evil of mankind to pursue his own purpose, which I think he did here, but it seems like Joseph is trying to negate the brother's evil and just seeing that God is, you know, has this purpose, and therefore what the brothers did is inconsequential. And I have an issue with that, sort of.
Well, it's not. It's not either or. It's both. And we see Joseph saying this to his brothers later after his father is dead. And in Genesis 50 in verse 20, he said, "But as for you," he's talking to the same brothers on this occasion as he was in chapter 45, "as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." So he's making the same point, but he says, you know, you meant evil. Now, he doesn't take away from that. You guys are bad guys. You had bad intentions. You were sinning. But God meant for this to happen, and he meant it for good. So he sees the hand of God and the hand of his evil brothers in it. Now, in chapter 45, verse 8, when he says, "It was not you but God," I think we have to understand that as a limited negative. He's saying it wasn't just you. It was also God. I mean, you weren't the only ones, although you were the only ones you knew of who wanted to send me to Egypt. You sent me to Egypt. As far as you knew, that was just you. But it wasn't. It wasn't just you. It was God, too. And this is the way that what we call limited negatives are used in the Bible frequently. As when Jesus said, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life." What? Don't work for food that perishes? Well, don't only work for that. Work also for the food that endures to eternal life. In other words, if it says don't, you know, not this but that, but it really means not only this but also that. That's an extremely common way of speaking in the Bible, and that's what's happening there. He's not saying you guys didn't do anything wrong. It was all God. Now, the way he says it, if we took it as an absolute negative, it would be saying they didn't do anything wrong. But this is what we call a limited negative. A limited negative is a negative statement that is limited by the second part of the statement. So, you know, you may think it was you that sent me into Egypt, but let me clarify, it was not just that. It was God, too. And more importantly, it was God. So, and he says that, of course, in chapter 50 and verse 20 also. This is not uncommon at all. You know, Job, who afflicted Job so much? Well, the Bible says it was the devil. But Job said, God gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, well, so he said the Lord took it away. Well, but the devil did. But the devil did it because God let him. The devil couldn't do it without God's permission, because the devil came to God and complained, "I can't touch Job. You put a hedge around him. He's protected from me. But let me get at him, and I'll make him curse you to your face." And God said, "Okay, you can do so much and no more." And so he allowed it. So God was, in fact, taking Job's things from him. God was, in fact, sending Joseph into Egypt. God was, in fact, delivering Jesus up to the Sanhedrin to have him killed. All these things are true. Those are God's doing. The Bible says they are God's doing. But they all involved evil agents. And you know, one can say, as it says in Genesis 50, verse 20, that both, you know, it was you meant evil, God meant it for good, or in any given statement, whichever part of that one wishes to emphasize, they can speak it in a different way. It wasn't you, it was God. In other words, it wasn't just you. It was also God. So this is how Joseph is speaking in that particular place.
Right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Gearhart, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk next to Paul from Walnut Creek, California. Paul, welcome.
Yeah, yes, sir. Thanks so much. I just have a quick question. I was just wondering why I've been told so many times that God never allows his subjects or allows his children more trauma or stress or difficulty than they can handle, and yet there are so many doctor's offices and psych hospitals and cemeteries filled with believers who might beg to differ. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, I would never beg to differ with what the Bible says, since the Bible tells us, you know, God's truth. And now it is true that sometimes Christians will say, God will give you no more than what you can handle. Now, that's kind of true, but it's not a direct statement from Scripture. There is a very similar statement to it in Scripture, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, yeah, verse 13, he said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So this is kind of saying he won't give you more than you can handle, but he may give you more than you can handle alone, but he also provides the way of escape or the assistance in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was talking about how great troubles he endured in Asia and all the horrible things that happened to him. And he's not being specific, but he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Okay, so he says the troubles that came upon us were beyond measure. They were off the charts, and they were above strength. We were troubled above strength, means beyond our strength. So God allowed him to suffer trials that were above his natural strength to endure. But he said in verse 9, the next verse, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So he's saying it was above our natural strength to endure this, but we were not limited to our natural strength. We were pressed beyond our natural strength so that we would not trust in ourselves and we would trust in God. And God obviously brought him through. He survived to tell the tale. He survived to write this letter. So he did make it through. Now, you might say there's people in Christians in mental hospitals or whatever that would say, "God allowed me to endure, to face more than I could endure." Well, that's their interpretation of it. In my opinion, if God allows a trusting Christian to go through something that is more than they can naturally endure, he expects them to look to him to give them the supernatural grace to go through it. And this is a promise. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Now, Paul is, you know, one of those people who was sometimes afflicted beyond his natural strength to endure, but God's grace, he said, was sufficient for that. He said, we don't trust in ourselves. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. It's of God. So if someone says, "Well, I was trusting God, but I was just overwhelmed beyond what I could handle." Well, first of all, I don't want to victim blame, but I've been a victim myself of much abuse over the years. I've suffered some great losses and so forth, things that I wouldn't have been able to handle well in my natural strength. But I've never been left to that. I've never been left to my natural strength. There's always been God. It's always been possible to throw yourself upon God and receive his strength. And I will admit, there's people who don't know how to do that, who don't have a habit of that. There are people, I was raised and spent many decades before my greatest trials came on me, knowing to trust God. And therefore, when those trials came, it was kind of a reflex of mine to trust in God. I realize some people have not developed that reflex. They haven't been raised Christian, perhaps. Or maybe, no one's ever taught them to trust in God, to lean on God and so forth. And it may not come naturally. But that doesn't mean that wouldn't be the solution. In other words, someone may not know how to avail themselves of the way of escape that God gives in the trial. But that doesn't mean it isn't there. What they need is someone to maybe point that way to them. Or they just need to cry out to God and ask him to show them that way. But I'm not trying to be so simplistic as to say people are never overwhelmed by their circumstances, even Christians. Well, we can be, but we can also rise above them by strength that is not our own. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, that's one of the main things the Bible teaches. Just as we can't save ourselves so that Christ had to come and save us, so we can't have victory in ourselves. That requires Christ to save us too. And so, turning to God is the answer. Now, I will say this, that there's all kinds of different things that cause people to be, overwhelmed. And a lot of times it's because they don't know God well, or they don't have a habit of trusting in him. It may be also that there are other things about them that have compromised their strength in this matter. I mean, it may be that they've used drugs and things like that that have compromised their actual brains and from functioning normally. Or there may be sins or self-attitudes or whatever that are standing. People are complex. We can't just say, well, when troubles come, just say a prayer and it'll all go away. That's not the way it is. You have to be faithful to God, and you need to be doing what he instructs us to do. But certainly you'll never get more information about what he instructs us to do than from the Bible itself. It says in Psalm 1, if you delight in the law of the Lord and meditate day and night in it, then you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water whose leaf does not wither and whose fruit is produced in season, and whatever you do shall prosper. I will say that if anyone ever feels overwhelmed and they come to me about it, I really want to ask them, have you been meditating day and night in the Word of God? Because that's what I do, and that's worked for me, and that's what the Bible says works. All I can say, the Bible is true on that matter, as near as my experience would show, and many others that I know. But I will say I don't know very many Christians who do meditate on the Word of God day and night, and maybe that's the problem. So it's not just there's not a magic wand of being a Christian that immunizes you or places you beyond the reach of overwhelming trials. We are living in a world of overwhelming trials, but when we're overwhelmed, God can lead you to a rock that is higher than you. And that's what actually the message of the Bible promises. So it sounded to me, just from the way the tone of your voice, that you may be such a person as is feeling like maybe God has allowed something to happen to you that's beyond your power to endure. I agree. Paul said he was burdened above strength. Okay, so that's the objective situation. Sometimes our trials are much more than we can in our own strength endure. But thankfully, a Christian who's really born again, really has Christ, and really has the Holy Spirit, has supernatural resources and limitless strength. God can, Christians have been fed to lions while they're singing praises to God. They've been torn apart. They've been worshiping God while they're burned at the stake. Richard Wurmbrandt was 3 years in solitary confinement in communist prison in Romania, and he danced for joy in the sense of God's nearness to him. Now, you might say, well, but what if you're in that situation and you don't feel God's nearness? Well, I really don't think that you have to be in that situation. I don't think you have to be in a situation where God's nearness is not there. Now, you don't always feel it. And if we're hoping that God will make us feel better in overwhelming circumstances, that's not what's promised. But that he would be with us to give us strength. Strength is not the same thing as good vibes or good feelings or even, a sense of emotional happiness. It's a strengthening of our soul as we trust in God. And in doing so, we're casting all our cares on him. And that's how we do so. He cares instead of us. He cares in our place for us when we do that. I'm very, very sorry if you are facing such circumstances. I know many people are, but I wouldn't change the Bible, even one word in it about that. I have found when I've been through overwhelming circumstances, I have many times, that these scriptures are true. If you trust in Christ, really trust him, cast yourself upon him and put your confidence in him. And if you're meditating on his word day and night and you're calling out to him, I personally think the strength will be given to you. Anyway, I wish I could say more, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there for free. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.